Now, we're dealing this week with some Christian fundamentals, as you may know. And on Monday, we were thinking together about the inspiration and the authority of Holy Scripture. And we were thinking about the importance of the Bible. One of the things that we considered most important about the Bible was to read it. And I reminded those who were here in the sauna, it has to be said, either the thermostat's down or it's colder outside, but in any event, in the sauna on Monday, we learnt that there were 1,189 chapters in the Bible. And if you take a calculator and divide by 365, you come up with a magic figure of 3.25 something. So if you start reading your Bible on January the 1st, 3.25 chapters a day, you'll read through the whole Bible in 1 year. You might need to go up to, 3.75 maybe just now if you're starting late, but the great thing about the Bible is it's God's Word, and we really ought to read it. Now, tonight I want to speak to you about the deity of Christ, and I want to advance to you seven good, solid, biblical reasons why we believe that the Lord Jesus is God. And so I want to read with you, please, from John's first epistle and chapter 5. The first epistle of John, and reading in chapter 5. And reading, please, at verse number 18. And three times in this little section at the end of his epistle, John will say, "We know." Verse number 18, "We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen." God always blesses his word when we read. I often wondered why it was that at the end of his first epistle, John put this strangest sentence at the end. "Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen." And I used to wonder how it was that John might imagine that these people in the family of God might actually, after all the struggle and conflict that they have had, and their faith overcoming in that conflict, how it might be that they would subject themselves to idols. Now, I rather think the idea is this, that if it is that our view of God is not according to Scripture, if our belief of God, if the character of God to us, is different from what is recorded in Scripture, then the God that we are worshipping is not the God of Scripture. Accordingly, right at the end of his epistle, John is telling us that we really need to have right views, we need to have right ideas, we need to understand what the Bible teaches us about God. And if in the place of that, we have something from our imagination, or something from superstition, or something that we'd like to impose on what God has revealed of himself, then in fact we are no different from those who are worshipping false gods. So he says at the end of his epistle, "Dear children," seventh time in the epistle, "keep yourselves from idols. Amen." Which reminds us that there are certain matters in respect of which we cannot afford to err. And when it comes both to person and work of the Lord Jesus, we cannot afford to be wrong. The Lord Jesus said as much himself, as he's right as John records in the 8th chapter of his Gospel. And John will say this to us, and the Lord Jesus will say this to us in John's Gospel. He says, "Except ye believe that I am, ye shall die in your sins." In other words, says John, as he uses that great name of God, "Except ye believe that I am," the Lord Jesus is telling us that it's impossible to be saved and to deny his deity. It's impossible to be saved and to believe that he is not God. He says, except ye believe that I am, ye shall die in your sins. And you'll be aware that the Jews of his day were, of course, very skeptical as to his claims to deity. And when it was that he speaks of himself as the Son of God, they immediately stand back and take the greatest exception to what he says. For this reason, that if he is the Son of God, he has thereby made himself equal to God. And if it was the Jews in his day, we need hardly remind ourselves that in our present day, there are so many who deny the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whether it is they walk up your front garden path with shopping bags, or stop you in shopping areas with rucksacks and crew cups, number ones they now call them, not crew cups, but number ones. Whoever it is that might stop you, that they maybe want to do a questionnaire with you, or sell you a little booklet about the kingdom and all the rest of it, just remember that these cultists, to a man, to a woman, they deny the deity of the Lord Jesus. Then there are some trendy clerics. There were, in fact, one or two clerics in England recently who actually denied the existence of God. Yet, nevertheless, they were serving Anglican bishops. Of course, you could be a Methodist now and be an atheist at the same time. That was a formal decision of the Methodist Council a couple of years ago. Beloved brothers and sisters, when it comes to God's Word and when it comes to fundamental things concerning His truth, there is perhaps nothing more fundamental than that matter that we are considering together this evening, that is, that the Lord Jesus is God. Now, as we begin to think about this, I want to direct your attention, first of all, and for those of you with pens and paper, I hope you've got a lot of paper, for those of you, and a lot of ink for that matter, well, those of you with pens and papers might like to put down as heading number one this, that the deity of the Lord Jesus is established by direct reference in the New Testament. That is to say, that there are verses in the New Testament which in and of themselves, without any other evidence, affirm the deity of Christ. And I want to call some of these to your attention to begin with. The first one, I suppose, is one that you might get. That's John chapter 1. You won't need to turn to this one, though you might want to turn to some others. Right at the beginning of his gospel, John is going to establish the deity of Christ. We're not surprised when we come to the end to discover that this was one of the main reasons why John puts pen to paper and begins to write his gospel. He says, you know, I have a vast data bank of information. Many, many things that I could have written about the Son of God. But he says, I have written these things, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So John, listen, I selected this, and that, and this, and that, and the other, and these are the things which are now in my gospel, because I wanted to establish something special, and it's this. I wanted to establish the deity of the Lord Jesus. So little wonder that at the very beginning of his gospel, John will write in words that are sublimely simple, yet profound indeed. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In our Bible correspondence course work at home, we had a letter recently from one of our correspondents. We always send to them a copy of an authorized version Bible to begin with, and ask them to work from it. And she wrote and said, there's some very big words here, and I'm not sure that I understand them all. Well, the passage she was considering was John chapter 1. I wasn't sure which big word she was just referring to. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is John's truth that I want to present to you. I'm going to enlarge on it through the writing of my gospel, but I want this to be firmly in your mind, he says, at the very outset of what I'm writing. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here are three statements that John is particularly making, and will you notice them, please? In the beginning was the Word. Christianity writes his gospel to us, when I say to you, in the beginning was the Word, I'm establishing this. That whenever the beginning was, the Word was antecedent to it. That is to say, whenever the beginning was, the Word already was. And not only says John that to us, but what he says is this, that whenever the beginning was, the Word was always before that beginning. There was never a time when the Word was not. Just John, in the simplicity of language that I am using, I want to establish a mighty truth in your mind, and it's this, that the Lord Jesus is possessed of eternity. He is an eternal being. He says, in the beginning was the Word. There was never a time when he began to be. Never a time when his existence began, or his subsistence originated. No, says John, in the beginning was the Word. And not only that, but he will tell us that the Word was with God. So what John is saying is this, he's telling us that there was never a time when the Word was not with God. This was always the case. But we sang about the eternal covenant. We sang about divine purpose. Hope you all believe in it. Divine purpose. Something that was in eternity, originated in eternity, if that's an expression we can use. Because God himself is eternal. And we discover eternal conditions between those members of the Godhead. Says the scripture, the Word was with God. But we might say to John, John, just hold on a moment before you move on. What do you mean the Word was with God? Do you mean that the Word was in company with God? Well, I think John would tell us not to say that. We say, John, do you mean that the Word was in the presence of God? I think you'd say, no, not really. John, do you mean to say that the Word was alongside God? And John would say, no, not really, that's not really what I have in mind. John, is it that the Word was before God? No, not really, so much as this. John would tell us, what I want you to understand is this, that to all eternity, the Word was face to face with God. That means this, that the Word and God were in an eternity of untarnished and unblemished fellowship and communion. But to eternal ages, there wasn't any shadow that came between the Word and God. The Word was with God. In which case, we may well ask John, well, John, if you're saying the Word was with God, are you saying that the Word was not God? Oh, no, it's John. No, I want to establish this in your mind, Peter. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So here's a wonderful thing. Not only was the Word with God, but the Word was God. And John says, you know, I want you to understand this. When I say the Word was God, I'm really trying this to say this to you, that there was never a time when the Word was not God. It isn't that the Word became God. So the Mormons teach that. The Mormons teach that Christ wasn't always God. I'm not sure whether he is yet, but if he's not yet, he will be sometime, say the Mormons. But of course the Mormons say that we also will become like God is. So brothers and sisters, that's just rubbish. When it says here the Word was God, what John is laying before our attention is this, that there was never a time when the Lord Jesus was not God. He says to all eternity the Word was God. What wonderful language is this? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John is establishing something. Now, I had some meetings in Northampton a couple of years ago, a gospel meeting. And one night, a couple of big black guys came into the meeting. And I thought it must have been a real good meeting, because if I was preaching away, mind you, I knew it wasn't in some places, if I was preaching away, amen, said this brother. And the other one began to say, amen. And when a good point came out, he said, hallelujah. And you know, that sometimes helps in the preaching. Well, there they are, amening and hallelujahing. And at the end of the meeting, I spoke to them. Good to see them. And all the rest of it, but there was something about them. You know, sometimes your spiritual antenna gets tweaked. Well, it got tweaked. And so I began to speak to these guys, and it turns out they were Pentecostals, which might just explain the amens and hallelujahs. I wish it didn't explain the amens and hallelujahs, but it might have done. But speaking to them, there was just one or two things I just couldn't quite get to the bottom of, and we went through the second blessing and speaking in tongues and all the rest of it, but there was still something that I didn't quite understand, until eventually we got to it, and when we got to it, oh, horror! They were what is known as oneness charismatic. Oneness. Now what they teach is this. It is the old era of Sabellianism. Okay? Which is also sometimes known as modal monarchianism. Good word. Well, what's this then? Oneness charismatic. Well, just watch them. I'm quite sure they're in Northern Ireland, as they are in England. The growing thing. What they say is this, that there are not three persons in the Godhead. There's only one. So what they will say is this, that that one person who is God, sometimes is the Father. And then at other times, he's the Son. And at other times, he's the Holy Spirit. Mind you, they're not the only one that's charismatic I've met. And it took me an hour and a quarter to winkle it out of the others, but that's what they were, one was charismatic. Again, the antenna got tweaked. So see what they're saying? They're saying there is one person who is God, and that one person sometimes appears in Scripture as the Father, and sometimes as the Son, and sometimes as the Spirit. Which leads to a thing called Pax Prepassionism, which is, for those of you that want to know, means this. They will tell us that the one who died on Calvary was in fact the same as the Father. Terrible old heresy. And you say, well, it sounds very complicated, and how can we answer it? Well, you can just quote the Scripture. Well, what Scripture do we quote? John 1 and 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Will you grasp that? Here are two persons in the Godhead mentioned in this verse. To speak about the deity of the Holy Spirit would take another evening, and who knows, but we might do it in the course of the week. He's not just the deity of the Son of God, but there is established in the opening verse of John's Gospel the fact that he is a different person from the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and yet at the same time he's co-equal with God, and the Word with God. So you would think that was simple enough, wouldn't you? Until up your front garden path walk the old JWs with their New World Translation. By the way, it's reckoned that the New World Translation is closer to the manuscripts from which it is translated than the NIV is. Just out of interest. So they come up the front garden path and they ring your doorbell just as you don't want them to. And they might want to talk to you about the deity of Christ. After all, John Newton was dead right, wasn't he, when he wrote that wonderful hymn, "What think ye of Christ is the test, to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest, if you fail to think rightly of him." And so, at the door, they might want to, or not, but you might want to speak to them, certainly, about the deity of Christ. And they say, you say to them, well, you just need to read John 1 and 1. And if they turn up John 1 and 1 in the New World Translation, not the New Translation, that was JND, but the New World Translation. This is what you will read, something like this. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. But I mean to say, if that's right, then what John is teaching is this. The Word was a God? That would mean that there would be many gods. But we don't believe there were many gods. Indeed, the Bible says time and again, there is one God. There is one God. There is one God. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Though there be gods many and lords many, to us there is but one God. So see, John doesn't say the Word was a God. But by the way, neither does John say the Word was the God. Imagine if John said the Word was the God. You know what that would mean, don't you? it would mean that the Father wasn't God. And it would mean that the Spirit wasn't God. It would circumscribe, it would limit deity to the Son of God. If John said the Word was the God. So, we do need to read our Bible carefully. The Scripture doesn't say the Word was a God, any more than it says the Word was the God. But what the Bible says is this, the Word was God. We delight in that tonight. There could be no more straightforward statement of biblical truth regarding the deity of the Lord Jesus. And would you believe it? Some come along and they try to mash it up. Well, a similar thing in Romans 9. You might want to turn to this. Paul is writing for the Romans, and in chapter 9, he's in that dispensational section of the Roman epistle. And, you know, it's a bit you never really hear ministry on, because there ain't half some difficult verses. So, when you come to Romans 9, you discover that Paul is desirous that the nation of Israel be saved. Israelites, his brethren. And he is, at the beginning of Romans chapter 9, explaining to them some of the tremendous advantages that they have by reason of belonging to the nation of Israel. You know, they've received the covenant and the promises, and God had revealed himself to the nation of Israel. And he says, of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Now, I want you to understand what the AV is saying. It's saying that Christ, the Messiah, came of that nation of Israel. And Christ is God over all, blessed forever. Straightforward? Well, you would think that. Well, along come other translations of the Scripture. I think probably the New English Bible, probably the Revised Standard Version, as I recall. And other. And they come along to this verse, and they whack in it a full stop. So they say, of whom as concerning the flesh, Christ came, full stop. New sentence, God over all, who prays forever. So what they have done in putting that full stop in, is this. They have taken away from Scripture a reference to the deity of the Lord Jesus. A very straightforward reference to his deity. A translation can often be judged on that very thing. And of course the question we have to ask is this something that can be done? Now I want to introduce you to something that you might just balk at when I first mention it, so fasten your seatbelt. I want to talk to you for a moment about the present participle with the definite article. What is that? Well, that's a thing. The present participle with the definite article. Well, we know what the definite article is because it's the word the generated. So, you know, if you say the table or the pulpit, well, that's the definite article. It's not any old thing. It's this one, the one, this one, that one. You know, this is the definite article. And if you had a Newbery Bible and you look in your Newbery Bible, you'll discover that what I'm saying is true. That what Paul is saying is this in the Roman epistles. He's saying, of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came. That one, there's a definite article, that one. And the word that we have translated, who is really the present participle, which is really the word being. Alright? So what Paul is saying is this, of whom is concerning the flesh, Christ came, that one being God over all, blessed forever. You see what he's doing? He's pointing out the Christ who came from the nation of Israel. He's pointing out the Christ as the one who is God over all, blessed forever. In other words, says Paul, don't make any mistakes about it. You can't just get any doubt about this. You mustn't confuse the issue. The fact is that the Christ about whom I'm talking is God over all, blessed forever. Now, it's a similar kind of thing in John 1. Do you remember that verse in John 1 and 18? John is speaking about the Lord Jesus as the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. That's a similar conclusion. He speaks of the only begotten Son, that one, being in the bosom of the Father.
So he makes sure that we're absolutely clear that the Son about whom he speaks is the one who is in the bosom of the Father. Paul says the same thing. He's making clear to us that the one who was born of the nation of Israel, Christ himself, is the one who is God over all, blessed for all. Beloved brethren and sisters, there is a scripture that we need to take most careful note. Mr. Vine, noted for his Greek scholarship, of course, that makes this comment. He says that the alternative rendering would be totally unacceptable as far as Greek scholars are concerned, apart from questions of doctrine. We therefore have to ask why any other translation would put in a full stop and take out from our text this reference to the deity of the Lord Jesus. Brothers and sisters, tonight in faith we bow before the simplicity and authority of the word on the matter, and are happy to say that Christ is over all God blessed for us. Now, I was going to refer you to Philippians 2, but no doubt someone will do it in the next few Lord's Day mornings, so I'll leave it to them. But what about Colossians chapter 2? That's a very interesting verse. Twice over, in your New Testament, you will read the word Godhead. And here in Colossians chapter 2 is the word. The apostle tells us this in Colossians chapter 2, that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And this word Godhead is a word which has as its basic idea this. It's speaking about the nature and the attributes of deity. Now listen to what Paul says. He's been speaking about our Lord Jesus. The doctrine of Christ was under great attack at Colossae. But as he writes to these Christians at Colossae, who he hadn't met by and large, he says to them, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead. What? Now please note. It's not in him all the fullness of the Godhead is sort of filling him up until he becomes God. That's Mormon teaching, as I told you. But that's not what the word means. It isn't in him dwells all the filling up of the Godhead, but in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, bodily. A rather different word from what we have in Romans chapter 1. You may remember that in Romans chapter 1, Paul teaches us that the creation all around us doesn't teach us about the Big Bang, not at all. It tells us about the creation. And says Paul, the creation speaks about his eternal power and Godhead. That is, it speaks to us about his divine existence. Creation around us doesn't reveal God to us personally. It just reveals his divine existence. But there is one who walks on earth, and he revealed God perfectly and personally. He is our Savior. He is God's Son. In him, says the apostle, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And when you quote it to people like Jacob, even Mormons, they go green. After all, what explanation can there be for this verse? Other than that there is one who is possessed of this, who was here on earth, our Lord Jesus. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. What? You remember Hebrews chapter 1, further direct reference. Hebrews chapter 1 says the Apostle Paul may be, or the Apostle Peter may be, but the writer anyway, as he writes to the Hebrew believers, what he says to them is this, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. I think that's a wonderful reference. Most interesting, that in the scripture the Lord Jesus calls God, God. You will notice. But also in the scripture, God the Father calls his Son God. And here it is, Hebrews chapter 1, and verse number 8. Unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. How wonderful a thing is this? This isn't even the Lord Jesus stating this of himself. Nor yet is it apostle writing. It kind of goes... Well, I was going to say above that, you might make me an offender there if I say that, but you know what I mean. This is God himself speaking to his Son. Here's the Psalms being quoted. Unto the Son he said, thy throne, O God, is forever
and at us.
And the one who is the Son, and the one who is going to reign from the river to the ends of the earth, is not anything less than God. And who says so? God says it. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And I like Hebrews 1 and 10 in this connection, where Psalm number 102 is the prayer of the afflicted. Was it the prayer in the garden? Here's the prayer of the afflicted man. He cries, O Lord.
O.
He's speaking to heaven. It's an afflicted man and he's speaking to his God. And in the midst of that prayer, Psalm number 102, the one who's praying says, Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hand. Ah, but under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, quoted now in Hebrews chapter 1, we discover this, that God is saying this to his Son. Was this the response of heaven to the prayer of the afflicted man, our Saviour? I do believe so. Here is God, and he speaks to his Son, and he says this. He says, Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They all shall perish, but thou remainest. Thou art the same, thy years shall not fail. Little wonder that when we get to the passage that we read tonight, John, speaking about our Lord Jesus, he will say this. This is the true God and eternal life. A brother in London, noted for his wonderful exposition of Scripture. When a younger man was troubled regarding this question of the deity of the Lord Jesus, he was being tempted of the devil on the very point. Maybe you've been there. He went at the end of that weekend to the London Convention meetings. And as they often did in the London Convention meetings in early days, I remember them, large crowds of people in the Friends Meeting House in Euston Road in London. The first hymn of that meeting was given out. It banished forever his doubts. Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifestly seen and heard, and heaven's beloved. Tonight we could join with the chorus of heaven. Worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou. Worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou. Spread every knee that we should bow. If ever you visit Peterhead in the north of Scotland, you will be making your way to York Street Hall, but make sure you go to the right hall. Because in York Street, in Peterhead, there is another York Street Hall, and in it meet the JW. I was in the middle of gospel meetings in Peterhead, and I was driving down York Street one day. It was Saturday morning, and a whole crowd of these JWs came out of their hall. And they went out in order that they might disseminate their pernicious literature. I don't know how you feel when you see that, but when I have seen that, and that particular day, it was kind of like an arrow went right into my heart. And it was as if in that very moment, the devil himself was really saying to me, surely you don't really believe in the deity of Christ. I had a tape on in the car, and I hadn't really been listening to it. But just as I went past and saw those crowds of people coming out, this was the song. In thee most perfectly express the Father's glory, of the full deity possessed, eternally divine. So I sang a worthy, O Lamb of God, at thou, that every knee to thee should bow. Established by direct reference. Now that's the first of my 7 points, and it's quarter to nine. Now the second of my points is this. That his deity
is established by his creatorial power. That is to say, that when God created, it was the Lord Jesus who did the business, if I may put it that. Now in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. How glad we are tonight to affirm once again our belief in the Creator and his creatorial power. God spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood forth. But what we know is this, that when God made, it was the Lord Jesus who did it. We know that because of John 1, which tells us not only that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God, but says the Scripture, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. What's it saying? It's saying that everything that had a beginning to its existence was brought into existence by the Son of God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. I don't really like it if it's translated, all things were made through him. No, he was the one who actually acted. All things were made by him. His was the power. His was the word. He did it. He wasn't a mere instrument in the matter. He was the agent of the Godhead in the creatorial process. Here is the Lord Jesus. He speaks. All things were made by him. And without anything, without him was not anything made that was made. And Paul underlines this in Colossians 1. He will tell us in Colossians 1, three times in the same verse, that all things were made by him. And not only were they made by him, but they were made for him. I sat a little while ago in Stoke Poges Country Churchyard. Well, it used to be anyway, but the M25 thunders somewhere near it nowadays. And there was a great poet called Thomas Gray. Thomas Gray wrote Elegy in a Country Churchyard. And the country churchyard he wrote it in was Stoke Poges. What a wonderful name. It begins like this. The curfew tolls the knell of parting day, the lowing herd winds slowly o'er the lea. The ploughman homeward plods his weary way, and leaves the world to darkness and to me. Well, somewhere in the middle of that poem, which is a mighty long one, I used to know it, but age is creeping up on me somewhere. In the middle of that mighty long poem, he speaks something like this, that full many a flower is born to bloom and waste its fragrance on the desert air. But not so. Note that Paul, as he writes to the Colossians, and in chapter 1, do we not know this? In him were all things created. Everything that was made by him, whether invisible or invisible. Thrones and dominion, all the rest of them, they're all made by him. Ah, oh, but they were all made for him. Here is God and he's creating. And when God is creating, it is the Lord Jesus who is doing it. He is creation's creator. And it is a wonderful assertion of his deity that the creator is none other than the Son of God. And we remember this. Hebrews chapter 1 again, if I may quote that same verse from Psalm 102. His God speaking to his Son, he says, Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth and the heaven of the work of thy hand. Here he says, they all shall perish. As a vesture they shall be folded up. Yes, the one who brought them into existence is the one who's going to abolish them at the end of all things. But thou art the same. And thy years, they have no end. Creation's creator. Can I put to you this evening that his deity is established by his creatorial power? Third, and we've got the foot down on the accelerator. His deity is established by his incarnation. And in his incarnation, which we may well be thinking about on another evening, there are some wonderful things. Do you remember that in the Old Testament, there are those very strange things called theophanies, or sometimes Christophanies, or if you read very erudite and learned books, they call them anthropological representations.
We can forget that one. But what it's saying is this. Christ appearing as man in the Old Testament. Now, you remember this. It happened in Genesis 16. Here's the well, Beer Lahail. Here's the word. Thou God seest me. Genesis chapter 22. Here's now the angel of the Lord, and he's speaking to Abraham, and he says, by myself have I sworn. This is God himself. I'm thinking of Judges chapter 13, and this is the word to Manoah. Why askest thou my name, seeing it is wonderful? You know that's the very name of God in Isaiah chapter 9. Why askest thou my name, seeing it is wonderful? His name shall be called Wonderful, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. These are Christ's appearances in Old Testament times as man. But all of this was somewhat eclipsed at Bethlehem. At Bethlehem, the Lord Jesus did not come and appear as man. But at Bethlehem, deity took humanity into union with itself. And from his incarnation onward, manhood and godhood became inextricably linked in the one glorious person of the Lord Jesus. And at Bethlehem, and afterwards, there was embodied in that one person two whole and perfect natures, holy and truly God, and at the same time holy and truly man. Little wonder that Paul says, grace is the mystery of God. Now here's the question. Man always has wanted to become God. Wasn't that the case in Genesis when Eve first fell? She wanted to be as God. And the devil well knew this. He came along and tempted her along those lines. And he says, if you eat of the fruit of this tree, you could be as God and you'll know good and evil. He didn't tell her the whole story, of course, because he never tells you the whole story, the devil. And ever since, man has wanted to be God. And one day one will come who will sit as God in the temple of God, saying that he himself is God. 2 Thessalonians 3. And man is always seeking to become like him, and better than him indeed, and greater than him, and will eventually say, we do not need him. And the whole New Age movement is based around this, that I am my own God, and at the center of my own universe. How wonderful then to consider this. When our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, he lost nothing of his God. Here's Matthew chapter 1. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. And who is he? Says Matthew 1 again. His name is Emmanuel. God with us. Luke's account of the incoming into the world of the Lord Jesus is simply this. He is going to call him the Lord Christ. And so he is. This was Simeon. He would not see death until he had seen the Lord Christ. He wasn't ready to die until he had seen the Lord Christ. That's a good gospel message for somebody somewhere. Yeah. But we discover that the Lord Christ is none other than Christ the Lord. In his incarnation, in his birth at Bethlehem, we discover that the Lord Jesus is truly God. Can I say to you fourthly, that the deity of the Lord Jesus is established by his omniscience. That is, he knew all things. John, being the gospel of the Son of God, is the gospel which particularly brings this to our attention. Chapter 1. Here's Nathanael. And the Lord Jesus says to him, when Nathanael asked him, whence knowest thou me? The Lord Jesus said to him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Here's chapter 2. And many are believing on him, and they're believing because of the miracles which he performed. And he did not believe in them. He did not commit himself to them.
What? Because he knew all.
Here's the woman at the well, chapter 4. And the Lord Jesus says to her, bring thy husband. She says, I haven't got one. And the Lord Jesus has to remind her about the number of husbands that she did have. And he whom thou now hast is not thy husband.
He knew all.
Did our Lord not say in John chapter 6, verse number 70, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot. Did our Lord not say that? And in chapter 18, did John not say this concerning the Lord Jesus as he went onwards to arrest and trial and crucifixion? Jesus, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth. Here's our Saviour, and in chapter 21, Peter makes an affirmation that we may all of us wish to make tonight again in his presence, and say to him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. He's the omniscient God. I need hardly say that omniscience belongs alone to thee. His words establish his deity. Fifthly, his deity is established by his words. Here is the great I am. John chapter 8, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am. Whom seek ye? He says to them in John chapter 18, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says to them, I am. And they went backwards and fell to the ground. Doesn't say they fell back. They went backwards and fell to the ground. Remember, in the presence of the Son of God, it's a falling down on the face. They went backwards and fell to the ground. I think the charismatics fall over on their backs. I'm thinking of John chapter 8 again. And the Lord Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Here is another great assertion from the lips of the Lord Jesus as to his eternal deity. This is the great name of God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. He turned aside to see the sight. And what a sight it was, the bush that burned but was not consumed. And he's drawing near. And God said from the bush, draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet. The ground whereon thou standest is holy ground. And he speaks to Moses and sends him into Pharaoh. Who shall I say has sent me? I am that I am. Here is the great God of Israel. He's the God who knows no past, and he knows no present. He knows no future. He's gone outside of time altogether. He's the I am. The one who always was and always is and always will be. The same sense as we have in the name Jehovah. Here's God revealing himself to Moses at the burning bush. And here's our Lord. And he says to his skeptics and his enemies and his foes who did not believe. He says, before Abraham was, I am, the great name of deity belonging to our Lord Jesus. But I'm also thinking of his words to the leper. We thought of this in the children's meeting yesterday. Be clean. And he was clean. We think of the words of the Lord Jesus to the sea. He said to the sea, be still. And it was still. Not hours later, as is usual with the sea, but forthwith. Be still. He says to the dead, arise. Who else but one who is God could so speak? Here are great statements of doctrine. He says, I and my Father are one. He says, chapter 14 of John's Gospel, believe in God, believe also in me. He tells his disciples that all men are to honor the Son as they honor the Father. In that great upper room ministry, the Lord Jesus is establishing his deity. Read John again and discover his deity established by him. Now I'll be finished with 5 minutes. Sixthly,
His deity is established by his name.
There are three things I want to bring to your attention in respect of this. The first of them is this. The Lord Jesus is the first and the last. Now here's Isaiah. And you know those chapters of Isaiah 40 to 66, aren't they wonderful chapters? The New Testament section of Isaiah speaks of the greatness of God. And here's God speaking in chapter 44. He says, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first. And I am the last. Listen now, and beside me there is no God. Here's the Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, and this is what he says. As John is troubled in his presence, he says, fear not, I am the first and the last. Is the Jehovah of the Old Testament the first and the last? Yes. And beside him there's no God? Yes. What does our Lord say? I am the first. Here's Hosea, and he's writing his proposition. And in Hosea, God says through him, I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee, the Holy One, a name of God. Here's Acts chapter 3, and Peter is facing them up with the crime of crucifying Christ. He says to that man, but ye denied the Holy One. And just notice again what Hosea says. He had said, God has said in Hosea, I am God, the Holy One. Now here's Isaiah again. And Isaiah is predicting the coming of John the Baptist, and John the Baptist is going to preach. And as he's going to preach, Isaiah says this concerning him, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. He's Matthew now, and he's writing his gospel. And he's recounting to us the fact that John the Baptist has come. He's the forerunner of the coming king. He's the herald of the coming kingdom. And as he's come, this is what Matthew says. This is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Whose path? His path. Who is he? God himself. And who is he in Matthew? Our Lord Jesus. His deity is established by him. But finally, some preachers have three finals, but I promise you this one. Finally, his deity is established by the fact that only God is to be worshipped. You'll remember that this is the first and greatest commandment. It's to do with God himself, of course. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall thou worship. Do you remember those instances in the New Testament when there were those who tried to worship man? Peter goes to that devout man Cornelius. Acts chapter 10. And as Peter goes to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius falls down at Peter's feet and worships him. And Peter says, I also am a man. In other words, get up onto your feet again. You're not to worship me. I am also a man. The same or similar anyway occurred, you remember, when they were in Lystra. Acts chapter 14. And Paul is there. And as Paul is there, and Barnabas, Lystra, the man crippled on both his feet is raised again. And they thought that these were the gods come down. And they call the one Mercury and the other Jupiter. And Paul has to say to them, hold on, boys. He said, we are also men of like passions with you. And I remember this as well. That there was a man who was worshipped as God and accepted it. His name was Aaron. He made a great oration. They said, this is not the voice of a man, this is the voice of God. And he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms, and he died.
he was eaten as well.
Why? Because when he was worshipped as God, he gave not God the glory. I'm thinking of John in Revelation 19 and in Revelation 22, and in those chapters, John falls down at the feet of an angel, and the angel says, "See thou do it not." Tonight, as we come to the end of our meeting, we think about glorious Lord. He's in the arms of his mother. There are wise men coming from the east. They see the star, but when they see the star and follow it, they come and see the child. And when they came, they saw the young child and Mary, his mother. And when it was that they saw the young child and Mary, his mother, they went in and they worshipped him. Not them. No Mariolatry in the Bible. They worship him. I'm thinking of this in the life of the Lord Jesus now, not just at his birth, but in his life. Matthew chapter 14, he's in the ship again after walking on the water. What happens? They worship him. Does he say, "Do not worship me"? Not at all. They worship him. I'm thinking of the Lord Jesus in his death. Here's this centurion, a wicked, hardened man, and he said, "Truly this was the Son of God." I'm thinking in his resurrection. And in thinking in his resurrection, I'm thinking of Thomas, invited to place hands into wounds and to go. Thomas, with the worship of a true believer, he says, "My Lord and my God." God alone is to be worshipped. We bow tonight afresh and anew in the presence of the divine, recognizing the greatness and the glory of the Son of God. We bow. Throughout the universe of bliss, the center thou and some. We bow, friends, as we think together of this great fact. The Father only glorious claim the Son can comprehend. We think afresh. And we wonder afresh as we remember that all heaven unites to declare the glory of the Son of God. Together tonight, to the one who once on Calvary bled and died, we sing this ever new song. Worthy, O Lamb of God of heaven. Worthy, O Lamb of God of heaven, that every knee to be to that. I got that.